Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be continuing on in our study of the cross of Christ. I was doing a four-part series, but when I say four-part, because of the schedule, it's like a year till you get four parts in. But we're going to get into our third part here. Question I had to ask you all was, have you ever been enraptured by something? Have you ever been totally, like, wowed in a way that you pour your whole heart or something towards? You know, I got saved when I was 10 years old, and as a young person, the joys of the world, just what Satan throws at you, just grabs you at times. I was involved with multiple activities in school, ranging from band, orchestra, marching band, to theater, and all these other clubs, and I was just seeking something that was just so time-wise, it just filled the desire, and then it was gone. It never fulfilled it. It never kept me going. I was just jumping from one thing to another. But as a young person, I got saved, and I was involved in church quite a bit. And so I had that influence there, but I never sought it out. I never was totally enthralled with it, that I actually ran after the Lord. It was just a side thing. It was just a side note. Until I got to college. And when I got to college, in the Indian culture, you're either an engineer, a doctor, or what's the third? Huh? Lawyer, kind of. I did not really have a desire. I wasn't all that into school. I was a good student. But I wasn't all like, oh, man, I want to do this. This is my heart's calling. Actually, the Lord closed medical school for me. I was going for a pre-med med program, and I missed it by a tenth of a point. And I knew that was the Lord, because the Lord did not want me to go through that way. But when I went through school, I got involved. Many of you know my testimony. I got involved with Crusade and Baptist Student Union and other ministries. And as I was involved in so much ministry active, I slowly started seeing that the Lord was working by the Holy Spirit in my heart to not show me a direct direction, like I need to go here, but he was creating this love, this fire within me, just for the things of the Lord. I never sat down and was discipled, or I never sat down and really ran after the Lord. You young people here, if I could encourage you at a young age, run after the Lord. Know Him to your heart's fullest, and you will not be let down in one moment. Your heart, you cannot even imagine how much the Lord will bless you. How much the Lord will show you new opportunities and confirm things in your heart over and over again. And I pray, just for my kids, but all the young people here, that you would just fall in love with the Lord. You know, my studies of this specific topic, and as I have my devotions, I just find myself falling in love again. It's a fresh new love for the Lord, and that only comes if we devote ourselves to following after Him. I guarantee you, okay, if this ever comes back, I promise you it won't come back to me. If you follow after the Lord, seek Him with your full heart, seek ye first the kingdom of God, you will never be let down. The Lord will show you new mercies, new blessings every single morning. That's His promise, and I promise you, I've never been let down yet, and I feel old, but I'm not old, but I want to just open up with that. Follow after the Lord. We're going to continue on in our study of the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ, Lord of all, Lord of all creation. When we focus on the cross of Christ, what does it bring to our understanding? What does it bring to our knowledge? And how do we understand it so that it just doesn't become dead knowledge? Okay? It can't become dead knowledge. If we understand and study the Scriptures, it has to push us to speak of His name, to glorify His name, and to want to have a desire to make His name known. And that's why I love just studying specifically about this topic. It could be weighty at times, but it is so enriching when we think about the cross of Christ. We were thinking about the cross of Christ, the uniqueness of Christianity. I don't know if you all remember when we looked at what the different symbols of religions, and what does the cross mean? That was what we started out with. And we first focused on approaching the cross. And then we looked at the heart of the cross, and we're going to do a little review. Today we're going to specifically focus on the achievement of the cross. And why do we come to worship today? Why do we worship the Lord in our lives? What does it mean for us in our lives? A lot of this I got out of a book I had to read in seminary, which was The Cross of Christ, John R.W. Stott, amazing theologian. And it's good. If you could get a copy of the book or to study this specific topic, it just enriches you. He says here, as a thought to begin our study, how could any sane person worship as a god a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution, the Roman execution of the cross? This combination of death, crime, and shame put him beyond the pale of respect, let alone worship. Who would, in their right mind, worship this Jesus? What did he do? What did the cross mean? And this is the verse as a kind of a real good verse to start off with is, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Isn't that still thought of today? And you take any religion, they're still looking for signs. They're still looking for wisdom. But what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. Other religions don't understand this. They say, who is this Savior? What is so good about him? He was crucified on a cross. Why worship him? A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. This is still evident today. It's so awesome to see that the Word of God is still applicable to our lives today. So we looked at approaching the cross, and we looked at three different things. Perspective: what was Jesus' plan, purpose, and mission? Why did he come? What was thought of before time even began? What was thought of? What was his plan and purpose? What was the apostles' perspective? And why would they take this on as a credence? Why would they take on, we preach Christ crucified? Because others were saying, what of Christ? They were saying, oh, he was just a good man. He was just another John. He was just another miracle worker. No. What did this mean to them? We preach Christ crucified. There was no one else that they held to that was crucified on a cross and was risen from the grave. No one else. So how is it real for us today? So that was approaching the cross. The heart of the cross was the last one, and this was probably in April or May, the second part. Some main questions to really think about as we consider Christ. If someone comes, Leslie was thinking about someone that was talking about energy, right? Good energy to them. How do we come to take what others understand and understand the cross and share the good news, the gospel to them? Do they come with these same questions? Why should our forgiveness depend on Christ's death? Why does God not simply forgive us without the necessity of the cross? Isn't God big enough? Why did he need to send his most precious gift to die on the cross? There has to be a reason. Can't God just give? And I love this question. It's not why God finds it difficult to forgive, but how he finds it possible to do so at all. Does that make sense? It's not why he finds it difficult to forgive, but why he finds it possible. If you look at the mirror, look yourself in the mirror and say, why does he find it possible to forgive me? I'm so wretched. I'm such a sinner. But why does he find it possible? And we begin to see the heart of God. We begin to see how deep is his holiness, how deep is his love, how deep is that grace that was poured out on you and me. The heart of the cross. Forgiveness to man is the plainest of duties. To God is the profoundest of problems. These are some quotes I found in my study. The obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone nor our guilt alone, but also the divine reaction in love and wrath towards guilty sinners. You have to pause and think. Right? The cross of Christ, Calvary, split time, right? It's something so profound that it defines our history, right? And you have to ask yourselves, if someone's a critical thinker, right? If you really take Christ and you want to understand Him, these are some basic questions you have to ask. Why would a holy and just God even step down into a sin-filled earth to redeem you and I? Why would He even find it fit to do it? Not only that, why would he send his only begotten Son to do it? Why couldn't He send someone else? What was the level of condemnation before you and I? What was the level of holiness, utter holiness, justice, that had to be fulfilled for us to be redeemed? How does that all come across? And what we looked at in the heart of the cross was understanding the seriousness of our sin, the gravity of sin, and this is still review, but it has to be a primer to what we're going to go into. The gravity of sin, we looked at human moral responsibility. What responsibility do I have to God? What responsibility do I have to my own sin? What is the standard of morals? You know, a lot of good people say that I'll get to heaven on my good morals. Well, what's your standard if you don't believe in a God? What's your standard if you don't believe in Jesus? What do you base your morals on? And then the guilt. The heart of the cross. You have to deal with guilt, and you have to deal with the holiness and wrath of God. We understand who God is, right? God is love, right? 1 John 4 says God is love. But it also says God is just, right? If He just bypasses our love, bypasses our sin, if He just says, oh, they're just a little child, I'll just let it go again, and let it go again. And then will that child ever understand true love? If I don't discipline, if I don't hold them up against to a standard? And who is that standard? God's holiness, God's wrath, right? So there's an understanding here that we understand. So the approaching the cross, the heart of the cross, and it's also an understanding here that we're slowly getting to how do we respond to the cross. Okay? In all of this, I hope we get to how do we respond to the cross. We understand the depth, we're coming to understand the depth of the cross and what it means. And then in each of these lessons, I hope we understand how do I respond to it. The heart of the cross. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. And you have to understand, these words are heavy. God's holy love was satisfied. Could I satisfy that? Could I redeem myself? Could I pay for my own sin? Isn't that what Old Testament times and the sacrifices were all about? Trying to meet that holiness, but it could never fully complete it. His love was satisfied. So we're going to look into the next one, the achievement of the cross. And I pray that as we get into this, that the Lord will bless us as we look at some of these things. And our time is flying, but we'll see how far we get. Heart of the cross, moved by perfection of His holy love, God in Christ substituted Himself for us sinners. And we're going to focus on that. What does that substitution mean? What does it mean to lay down one's life for another? Not just anybody's life, but who are we talking about? Creator of the universe, right? We're talking about Jesus Christ. What does it mean to once and for all, right? Hebrews says, once and for all, He completed it and sat down. He finished it. He sat down. What does that mean? And we're going to focus on that a little bit. Three New Testament reasons on the cross of Christ. And I doubt we'll get to the third. We'll see how far we get. But we're going to mainly look at salvation and revelation. But the achievement of the cross, one, the rescue, right? The rescuer, the only one that could rescue us, came. What does that salvation look like? What did he complete? And you have to, if you pause and think about this, the revelation of God. Revelation of God's heart. Before the cross, you have to think of Old Testament times, right? They couldn't. Moses could not even see the face of God, right? It was just a disclosure of God through miracles, right? Through the parting of the Red Sea, through defeating of an enemy, or saving them from exile from Babylon, right? It was either by nature, miraculous things, or what he was doing through the nation of Israel. But the cross, what a game changer. The game changer was God disclosing himself in human form, coming to complete the work he started. And then finally, the conquest. What did it mean? Overcoming. Satan thought he had the game done, right? He thought he, in the finals, he thought he had the last basket, and these people are just a wretched people. But no, Christ came and overcame Satan and evil. So the way I want to look at this is looking at those three reasons. Salvation. First is salvation. The New Age, Testament for Man, new creation. What did that mean? There's two verses here. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It was no more longing, oh, that day's coming. You know, prophecy, oh, the one is coming, the Messiah is coming. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, think about it. What if we went around with this gospel, and instead of saying Christ has come, oh, Christ is coming. Put your hope on something that's coming, that, or that could come in your lifetime or in the next. I understand that's what Old Testament believers had sought to, but I think it was more confirmed in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit was working even then. But say, if we lived in a time of, oh, the Messiah hasn't come yet. How awesome is it now to think of the cross, the completed, finished work of the cross, and say, behold, now is the day of salvation. You could go to an unbeliever on the street and say, do you know, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you can be saved eternally. That's something that no other religion can promise, right? Keep working. Keep doing your tithing. This is what others believe, right? Keep doing good works. Oh, you're a good person. Keep the good work up. Hopefully you'll get there. That's not our message, right? Our message is salvation is here now. Salvation is here now. Come and believe. Hebrews 2:1-3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Some of the questions I ask is, what did this so great salvation bring unto us? Why was it so great? Did it give us some kind of gift that can be compared to anything else? Could anything in this world provide anything so close to as believable or as awesome? Anything. What does it mean for Christ to be the substitute for me? And how do we frame our understanding of this great love? 1 John 3:16, this says, by this we know love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, that quote is, moved by perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us and for sinners. So how did he substitute ourselves? How did he substitute himself for us? And I want to look at four different aspects of this. Because I want you guys to see in Bible terms, how he completed four different aspects of substitution. And these are the four images or atonements that I want us to look at. And I pray that you guys will just be encouraged by this, because it really, it didn't leave anything unsaid. When Christ died on the cross and rose again from the grave, it left nothing unsaid. It completed every single thing, and we're going to look at that. And these are all biblical terms, biblical imagery here. So propitiation, you've heard that word. When I was young, I was like, what does this word mean? It's such a technical biblical term. But what does it mean? And we're going to look at that. But I like the imagery here. It's looking at rituals at a shrine, focusing on the Old Testament, the world of sacrifices. And then it goes into redemption, right? You go into the... How many times do you buy something and redeem something, right? Do you redeem it for free? No, there's a cost to everything, right? And so redemption is that thought, the cost. What did it cost Christ? What was the cost or payment for my sin? Justification. Proceedings in a court of law. Has anyone gotten a speeding ticket? Oh, don't be shy. Come on. I know you guys are all not that saints out there. I used to have a red sports car when I was in college. The worst. I don't know what my father was setting me up for. Because I got like six tickets in a span of 3 years. But I had to go to court. And this idea of justification, being justified because of a condemnation against me, because of something against me that had to be fulfilled, this atonement in Bible times is proceedings in a court of law. We read this morning at the Lord's Supper, He's the just one, but He's also the justifier. What does that mean? And then I love this beautiful picture. Reconciliation. To be reconciled to somebody. I don't know if you've ever had that, whether in your family, someone that has been lost or ran away or has been put out. And then the joy of that love of redeeming, of restoring a broken fellowship. That's all part of this idea, this imagery of Christ and His substitution. And this is the base of all of this, the atoning sacrifice. So let's look at this real quick. This is I don't know why I put that in there, but anyway. Propitiation. This is just to make sure you guys are awake, I put in there. Propitiation. Rituals at a shrine. This thought, if you turn to 1 John, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John, because 1 John is just a beautiful scripture speaking of this idea of propitiation, of what God's love, God's redeeming love has done for us. And this idea of rituals at a shrine. Every time a sinner, again, you look at thinking about Old Testament time, he had sin against him. He had to come and placate. He had to appease. He had to bring peace between him and God, right? And this idea of propitiation is really, really spoken of in 1 John 2:2 and 4:2. So let's read this. And 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world." For the whole world, it was put on His shoulder to what? Propitiation means to bring peace, to appease, to pacify a holy and righteous anger. It's hard to think of righteous and anger together. But when we think of a holy and just God, they do go together. God, being holy, cannot even be in the presence of sin, had to somehow justify, placate, bring peace to an offense, right? And placating wrath. And we see here in 1 John 2:2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Turn to 1 John 4:10. We'll begin with verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That we might live. So therefore, our sin, we're what? We're in what state? We're dead, right? We're dead. We cannot even step into the presence of God. We're dead before God. But in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this was my favorite verse growing up, because this defined love for me. In this is love. Not emotional, not sentimental, not something that the desires or gets going. But this is love defined in the purest form. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved me. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you see how great the love of God is? The love of God was so holy, so just, but so desiring to redeem to me as a sinner. But He had to appease something of offense against me. He couldn't love me to its fullest because this sin was the barrier, right? But in Christ, He brought peace. He brought redemption for you and I. In this is love. This is the achievement of the cross. I'm going to read a quote for you real quick. I know our time is flying here, but sometimes my words are, I'm not a writer. Okay, these guys know how to write. So he says this: it cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source. God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. This guy named Forsythe said, the atonement did not procure grace, it flowed from grace. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiating. If it may be said that the propitiation changed God, you got to listen to this part. If it may be said that the propitiation changed God, or by it He changed Himself, let us be clear, He did not change from wrath to love, or from enmity to grace, since His character is unchanging. What the propitiation changed was His dealings with us. The distinction I ask you to observe, this guy writes, is between a change of feeling and a change of treatment. God's feeling toward us never needed to be changed. But God's treatment of us, God's practical relation to us, that had to change. He forgave us and welcomed us home. I think I did it right, right? How do you... Oh, good. Sorry, it locked on me. But do you understand that? We're not saying that God's character changed in any way. Like in Old Testament, He was the bad, fearful, angry God, and where there was no love, but the New Testament God is love. No, there was nothing of that. It was the same God, never changing. He was the unchanging God. But He had to placate this holy wrath. And He did that all through His love throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Redemption. And I love this marketplace kind of transaction. To redeem. Buy back, purchase, or redeem, or ransom someone or something that's in a sad state. Sad state, like the plight of all sinners, the whole world. Another idea is to release by payment of a ransom price, often very costly. Often very costly. You know, this was a very known thought or term in the Old Testament world, to redeem. You go to the marketplace to redeem goods. And this whole idea of this was all through the Old Testament. Can someone give me an example of this idea of redemption? What was one of the strongest examples in the Old Testament, I guess, at least in my perspective? Yes?
It's when Boaz agreed to take the responsibility of next of kin to redeem
right.
the land and consequently also redeem Ruth.
Right. That was the kinsman redeemer. That thought has never changed, right, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Ruth had nothing, right? Naomi had nothing after the husband, the sons died. Coming back and for Boaz to come and to redeem that which was lost. You see, the thought in the Old Testament, same as through the New Testament, to redeem that was lost. And you think of this definition, someone or something in a sad state. Think about Ruth and Naomi. What a sad plight they had, right? Coming back to a land, and she was saying, woe is me, woe is me. But what did God, what an example of Christ through Boaz, redeeming, being that kinsman redeemer. Even God's deliverance of Israel, how many times? How many times did God deliver Israel from Egypt, from Babylon, from multiple enemies? It was that redemption of redeeming that which was lost. A redemption of a price paid. God redeemed Israel each time with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. A price had to be paid. Mark 10:45 gives the strongest example of this. And then you could turn to 1 Peter 1:18. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom. A ransom for many. He gave his life to redeem. You see how costly that is? Costly of a ransom is Christ and what he had to give for you and I. 1 Peter 1:18-21. I think we read this morning. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see this ransom? You see this cost? Is it like silver and gold, right? This world is around money right now. Money and economies and silver and gold and diamonds or whatever it may be. But what is more precious than the cost of redemption, of that ransom price, the own blood of Jesus Christ, to redeem you and I? Do you get a feeling of what I'm worth? Can you see the depth of God's heart? That he would send his only begotten Son, not to say come and set up a new kingdom, but to die on the cross for you and I. You hear the heart of the cross. You hear the heart of God here. What was the cost? What was the ransom that had to be paid? Let's keep moving here. Time's almost done here, but justification. The imagery of the court of law, opposite of condemnation, to pronounce the accused as guilty or not guilty. Forgiveness of debts. You see in the Old Testament times of this idea of justification, right? They had slaves, they had their own culture and economy, and there had to be this idea of justification, of a pronouncement or a decision of an offense against the guilty. And we know this in Romans. Paul is the best one to talk about the court. The court and what God is as the just and the justifier. To pronounce the accused as guilty or not guilty. Forgiveness of debts. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 here. Just looking at a few thoughts here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why? You got to pause and say, why? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. To stand justified before a court of law, do you know what that's the best feeling? To say, oh, I could go down this path of a total, utter destruction, prison, whatever it may be, but someone coming in my place and saying, stop, I will justify this person. You know, it was I know I don't have time, but you guys have nothing to do, right? We did outreach. I forgot the name. Same South Padre Island in Texas. Anyone know? Is that the right name? South Padre Island. It was Beach Reach through Campus Crusade, and we went down there. You would not imagine on this beach. This is spring break, the same spring break for high school and college students and military. Okay, all on this stretch of beach on this South Padre Island. You can't even imagine the amount of alcohol that was happening. The amount of, I can't even describe it. But we, as a part of Crusade, we were there on the beach. We were doing drama, mission, gospel, mission, drama skits, and also doing one-on-one witnessing. When I bring up this kind of imagery of what Jesus Christ did, do you understand that this world could so much identify to this? I say to this drunk guy, this guy was like 6 foot something, big huge guy. He was drunk, but I had him right in the eyes. He goes, man, can you imagine that you had to go to court, and the judge was going to throw the book at you and send you to a life that you don't even want to imagine? And this guy, I know, because later on he said, you know what? I was just in court last week. He says, I was like, man, do you understand that Jesus Christ came and was your Savior? He walked in the room and said to the judge, I take his place. I take his place. I, by my blood and by my body, take his blood, and I will justify him. You see this guy break down literally. Because you see this world is totally lost, looking for a Savior. And when you describe what Christ has done for you, and he has justified what no one else can do. It's amazing when you think of the achievement of the cross and what Christ has done. Look at Galatians with me real quick. I know I'm jumping around here, but Galatians chapter 3, 24 through 29. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ came and completed what no one else can do. We won't go into Romans because of our time, but reconciliation here. Imagery of our own home, of a relationship with the closeness of our family and our friends, and a broken fellowship, broken relationship between God and us. This is another understanding of atonement and what Christ's life and substitution did. John Stott says, true, there is no quarrel, even enmity, but to reconcile means to restore a relationship, to renew a friendship. So an original relationship is presupposed, which having been broken has been recovered by Christ. You know, this is the opposite of alienation or broken fellowship, right? We have been reconciled to what has been broken. We've been reconciled to God, the Creator. We as His creation was lost in sin, lost in a terrible state. But through Christ, we have been restored. Restored. What does that mean? What does that mean? We have full access to God now, right? You don't, like the prodigal son, right? What if the father came to the prodigal son and say, oh, good that you're home, but you still have to sleep with the pigs out in the pig's den. You still have to stay and sleep on the doorstep. No, well, that's not what he said, right? You were once a son, and now you are still a son. You have my full inheritance. You have full everything. You have full restoration to me. Do you understand what that means to us as once lost creation? Romans 5 says, let me read Romans 5 real quick. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have full access. And what does Hebrews say? Come with boldness and confidence before God. There's not now any woe is me. I still can't step into God. It's not like the Old Testament times that I couldn't step into the veil. The veil has been taken down. What is that song? Inside the veil? Inside the veil? I have full access because of what Christ has done for me. How awesome is your salvation? Do you understand why the scriptures even themselves say this is a great salvation? because of what Christ has done for you and I. Moved by His perfection of His holy love, God in Christ substituted Himself for us. We went through this already. Propitiation, you can see I'm going a little quicker here. But redemption, justification, reconciliation. This is all the definition, biblical definition of all of Christ's substitution for us. If we understand this, this should transform our life in speaking of the glories of God. Speaking of my Christ. Can you hear the urgency of what our life should be about? Christ can come anytime, right? God can return anytime. We need to get busy. We need to get busy because of what Christ has already done for us. This should move us to speak of Christ. I'm going to fly by this and then we're going to close real quick. The second part of this, first was salvation. The next part was the revelation of God. God's disclosure of Himself. You see how it was different from the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it was you can't even see the face of God, right? You can't even see the face of God. He moved in nature. He moved through the nation of Israel in history. But here at the cross, He revealed Himself. Just as human beings disclose their character and their actions, so God showed Himself to us in the death of His Son. He, what, manifested Himself to us. The glory of God. John 1:14. This is the most amazing verse. Again, I say that for a lot of verses, but other than the 1 John 4:10, this is the second one, okay? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Nothing was held back. Nothing was held back. Christ came in flesh and He disclosed. God disclosed Himself in flesh to us. How awesome is that? You know, it's not like Muhammad. It's not like Muhammad was just a prophet. It wasn't, you know, of God. He wasn't of God. He was a messenger in a way. This is God Himself dwelling among us, full in flesh, to show the glory of God. The love of God. Incompatibility to the world and its definition. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Romans 5:5-8, God demonstrated, God manifested the love of God. You see, this is a completion. I see this as a completion in biblical times and what we know of God. God's love was all throughout the Old Testament. The glory was manifested in different ways, but in the New Testament, His glory was revealed. It was manifested toward us. The achievement of the cross completes this in whole. And I say this towards the end here. God's glory, in Old Testament time, the glory of God was displayed in creation and nature and history of a redeemed nation. God displayed His majesty in His world and His chosen people. God's glory, which overshadowed and filled the tabernacle in the wilderness, was now displayed in Him who lived for a while. Or another way to say that, in Him who tabernacled among us. How awesome is that? The self-humiliation of the Son of God, which began in the incarnation, culmination in His death, yet in that very abasement of Himself, He was lifted up, not just physically raised onto the cross, but spiritually exalted before the eyes of the world. Indeed, He was glorified. The cross, which appeared to be shame, was in fact glory. God Himself revealed, and His glory was revealed unto us. That's why we as believers should the Lord's Supper should mean something so special to us, that we can come together and remember Him, worship Him every single day of our lives because of the cost to redeem you and I. I'll close in. It's a long quote. We won't read it right now. We don't have time. But I want to just close in a small video, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for this great salvation You've given us, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life that was given at Calvary, Lord, that we may have life today, Lord, and life Lord, to its fullest, Lord, in your spiritual blessings and, Lord, what you lead and bless us with. Lord, may we be encouraged. May we understand the weight of the cross, Lord, that we may joyfully make your name known. Lord, that this lost world may know Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged, Lord, to live lives more holy and blameless, Lord, before you and before this world. Lord, that we may honor you and honor the name that is above all names. Lord, Lord, help us not to be, Lord, more focused on the things of this world and this life, but, Lord, but how we can glorify thy name in all that we say and do. We thank you again for this opportunity to meet in this fashion, Lord, and look at your word freely, Lord, and to understand your word. May we leave here, Lord, with things to think about, things to confess to you, Lord, and may we live redeemed lives that will just glorify thy name more. We thank you, and we lift all this up to your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ.